We're going to return this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we will be studying verses 20 and 21. To recap, in our last study of 1 Peter, we spoke about redemption. We spoke about the core principle of our identity, that we are not our own because we have been bought with a price, and that price was the spotless Lamb of God. Today, as we revisit verses we touched on, 20 and 21, we're going to talk about resurrection and glorification. 20 and 21 read as follows, and this is speaking of Christ, obviously. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter tells us that Christ was manifested, that is, he was sent to live in the flesh for us, that when he died, he was raised from the dead, and when he was raised, God gave him glory. In Zach's teaching on Ephesians, he talked about the people listening to the reading of a will, that what we typically listen for is our name and amount. What then, if we apply that question here, does it get us? What does it get us that Christ was manifested, that he was raised, and that he was glorified? There are probably some obvious answers that spring to mind. Predominantly, most people would tell you it gets us into heaven, and that is true. But the first thing I want to look at this morning is the assurance that we receive from what the Father and the Son accomplished for us. We receive assurance concerning the Father, and we receive assurance concerning the Son. In the Father, we receive assurance of his character. We receive assurance that he is perfectly wise, perfectly loving, that he knows all things, and that he is working those things for the good of his children. Peter tells us that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, and linguists will tell you that the term foreknown here expresses an intention, and not just a knowledge about future facts, and yeah, God knows everything, so he knew this was going to happen. He was intended before the foundation of the world to be manifested, to be raised, and to be glorified. And each time that we talk about predestination or predestination-related concepts, I want to remind us that these things are not in Scripture to cause us to be bewildered or to argue with each other. They are in Scripture always for comfort and encouragement. As we talked about last time, if we believe that God knew from eternity past about us specifically and what was needed to save us and had a plan to save us, then we surely must believe that in our present day he knows what we need and he will give it to us. In Genesis 3:15, just shortly after creation, when everything has gone sideways, God said that the Redeemer would come and bruise the head of the serpent. Peter is telling us that Christ was foreordained for us. So he was specifically foreordained all the way back in the garden, and even before the garden, because God did not scramble together a new plan when people sinned. He knew they were going to sin. Thousands of years ago, and long before that in eternity past, God knew about you and me, and he planned to send his Son for you and me. This is not a general thing to him. He is not a God about numbers and trends and statistics. He's a God about individuals. And that's something we see over and over again in Scripture. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So God knows everything and has a plan for everything. And that then asks the question, and we, as Christians, we should know the answer to this question, but asks the question, if God knows everything, and he has a plan for everything, and he is capable of carrying out whatever plan he has, what are his intentions? What is his plan? In Genesis 22, God desired to test Abraham's faithfulness. So what did he do? He told Abraham to give up his only son. And when God wished to prove his own faithfulness to us, what did he do? He voluntarily gave up his only son. He said to Abraham, because you did not withhold your only son from me, I know that you fear me. And here are the promises to all of your generations. And he says to us, because I did not withhold my only son from you, you surely know that I love you. And because I knew from eternity past that I would do it, you surely know that I have planned for you. Paul goes on in Romans 8 to ask what would separate us from the love of God. Another way we might ask that is, what would God not do for us? If he gave up his son, if he put himself through the same test that he put Abraham through as proof of his faithfulness, what would he not do? We so often question, why has this chronic illness not gone away? Why has this person not been reconciled? Why this, why that? Things that we think God could do and we think should do. And we don't have the answers to why he doesn't do those things, though we're thankful. And sometimes he does just what we thought he should do. More often, I would say, in my life, he has not done everything that I thought he ought to do. And the only coherent answer I have to that is that he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, for me. And if he would, I love you all, I don't really think I would give up Matthew for you. I might die myself, but I wouldn't let anything happen to him. But if I did, would you ever doubt if there was any place I wouldn't go for you? Would you ever think there might be something I was holding back from you if I gave my son for you? You probably wouldn't. And it is much more true of our Father. And in this, Peter tells us that we are believers in God through Christ. We are not believers in Christ through God. We are believers in God through Christ because Christ is the manifestation of God that was sent for us, through which we were to connect with God. In Matthew 11:27, Jesus says, "No one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." The world has Romans 1:20 knowledge of God. His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature can be known just by looking up into the sky on a starry night. But this attribute of knowing him as Father, of knowing his individual love, is only known through Jesus Christ and in no other way. And that brings us to the assurance that we have of who Jesus Christ is, specifically of his power and his position. What have we staked our eternity on? How valuable is our eternity? Ray Comfort in evangelism often tries to get people to see the value of their soul by asking them if they would sell both their eyes for $1 billion. Most people would not sell both their eyes for any amount of money. Our eternity is many times more valuable than our eyes, which will one day close in death and never be used again. So what have we staked it on? Some might say that we have staked it on a principle or a plan of salvation or the fact that we have followed such a plan in order to be saved. Some further from correct doctrine might say that we have staked it on balancing out our good works against our mistakes and bad works in the hopes that eternity will be secure for us. People are viewing this all kinds of different ways in the world, and they are staking their eternity on all kinds of different things. We have staked ours on Jesus Christ. Fundamentally, he personally is the difference to everything for us. If he is who we believe he is, then everything is all right no matter what happens. If he is not somehow who we believe he is, then nothing is all right or good in our lives now or into our eternity. It is therefore extremely, extremely important that his identity and position and capability are verified to us so that we know we have not staked our eternity on the wrong thing, the wrong person. And the primary way that the New Testament keeps coming back to in proving to us who Jesus Christ is that he did something that no one else has done, that really no one claims to have done, that no false god has ever offered their followers, which is the example of having defeated death for himself and for all who would believe in him. The New Testament specifically, and with good reason, reminds us that Jesus Christ walked out of the tomb and he did it in front of witnesses, and we know that he did it. If he did not do it, then we have huge, huge problems. We'll get to them in a moment. In 1 Corinthians 15, 55-57, Paul says, "Death, where is your victory?" He says, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." As we have been reading in Ephesians, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. This one individual, Jesus Christ, is the difference of everything. And what does he say of himself? What breathtaking statement does he make? Matthew 28:18. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That is a tremendous statement. And it is one that, if we believe, we have all assurance and we have no reason to worry. So when God repeatedly endorses Jesus Christ, when he says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased," when he overturns the verdict of man by raising him from the dead, when he glorifies him at his right hand, he is not just doing it as an internal thing within the Godhead. He is doing it that we may know that we have a mighty Savior, that he is able to save completely all who come to God by him. Assurance leads to faith. Faith is believing God can do what he promises, and to hope, which is the expectation that that thing is going to happen. And therefore, Peter says, he raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So that is the application to Christ and to the Father that helps us to know who they are. That the Father loves us, that he has foreknown us, that nothing is outside of his love for us, and there is nothing he would not do if he gave his son. And of Christ, that he has the power and authority to do for us what he says he will do, which is to save us from death and keep us for all eternity. And we can take this further because God did raise Christ from the dead and he did glorify him. Do you know who else he raised from the dead and glorified? He raised us from the dead, and he glorified us. This is what Scripture says. Colossians 3:1, if you were raised with Christ, live this way. The assumption is you, not just you will be raised with Christ, but you were raised with Christ. Yeah. Romans 8:30 says that whom he foreknew, he predestined, whom he predestined, he called, whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. The Bible says we are glorified. So when Scripture says that God raised up Christ to give him glory, he also in some sense raised up you and me and gave us glory with Christ. So how do we understand these terms? If I say resurrection, most people are going to think of one of two things. One would be of Christ, which we've already discussed. He did walk out of the tomb. He did defeat death. He did take the keys. He stands in victory over the grave. The other would be our future resurrection. There is resurrection in a future sense and a present tense and a past tense. We'll deal with them one at a time. There is glorification in a future tense and a present tense and a past tense, and we'll try to deal with those two. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. We don't want to skip over this. We know it, but it is very important. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, if we do, well, we wouldn't be here. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then we also believe that through Jesus, God will bring with him those who are asleep. So it is a fundamentally crucial fact that death is not the end. There is a reason we read this at funerals. There is a reason that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if the dead don't rise, Christ didn't rise. If Christ didn't rise, you are still in your sins and your faith is vain. And in fact, he says, if the dead don't rise, then we are of all men most to be pitied. Our faith is little more than a crimp in our style if it is all based on the lie that one day we will walk out of the grave like Jesus did. But we do not believe that that is a lie. We believe that it is true, that one day we will rise, that death is not the end. 150 years from now, everybody in this room, even little Matthew, even my daughter who's not born yet, will have died. It's just a fact. We will have either died or we will have met the Lord in the earth. But it's also a fact that it will not be the end for us. So that's our future resurrection. And that is an extremely important hope. That is the extremely important hope of our lives. But in Colossians 3:1, Paul said, you were raised with Christ. And if we rewind into chapter 2, we find out what he is talking about. I'm just going to run over there real quick to Colossians 2:13, where Paul says this about the resurrection in the past tense. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it. So this is the resurrection that has happened. If we have not experienced this resurrection, we are not in Christ, because we would still be dead in trespasses and sin. There are not dead people in God's family. There are living people in God's family. There are not perfect people in his family either, because there's only ever been one perfect person, but there are no dead people. We were dead when he found us. He raised us to life. Most of us have never been physically in the grave and come back out of it. If you have, I want to hear after the service about it. But we have all been dead in trespasses and sins, serving earthly things and unconscious about eternal things. What is eternal life? You say eternal life, some people are going to think about harps and halos and sitting under a tree with Abraham, and that's all great. But Jesus says in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So if you have the Son of God, you have life. That's in 1 John. If you do not have the Son of God, you do not have life. If you know God through Jesus Christ, you are alive. If you do not know God through Jesus Christ, you are dead. What's more, you were dead before you knew him. Therefore, it is correct to say that we were raised. We have been raised with Christ. Now, having established that, we turn back to Colossians and read a little further in chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Ecclesiastes 9:5 says this about the dead. It says, the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor do they have anything to do with the things that are done under the sun. So the analogy of physical death, you can't go back and get opinions from the dead, unless you're Saul, who died for his transgression and attempting to do so through a seance. You're not going to go back and get input from the dead on what's going on in life, because they have passed from our world to another world. They have a completely different frame of reference for eternity, for life, for earth, for everything. They, as it were, speak a completely new language, because they have passed out of the physical realm and into the spiritual realm. And we apply that analogy to those of us who have passed from death to life spiritually. And we find that we don't really belong to that old world, that old way of thinking apart from Christ, any more than the dead belong to our world. We are now living in a different dimension, even as we walk out our normal everyday hamburger fries type of life. So, what is the difference between walking in life and walking in death? In the present, knowing that we are resurrected people, we can walk in life, we can walk in death. Romans 8:6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. for it does not submit to God's law, and indeed it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So, you don't return to being dead, but you can return to thinking like you are dead after being raised with Christ. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus tells us that no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot think of things in the way of the world, which is very much encompassed in the concept of money, that work with life that everybody in the world lives for. And you also think in the way of the kingdom. Your affections and loyalties and way of thinking will be governed by one world or by the other world. So there is something called the quantum realm. And anybody who's ever looked into this has probably found it quite fascinating. The quantum realm concerns tiny little bits of matter, just so small you can't even imagine them. And they do strange things. And one strange thing that they can do is be in two places at once. Which, I know that's not possible, but you can see it with your own eyes. Look at the two-slot experiment if you doubt me. It's a basic way of demonstrating that under certain circumstances, quantum particles can be in two places at once. Okay? This is not the quantum realm. When Jesus said, Lazarus, come out of that grave, there were two possible states. He could stay in the grave wrapped in his grave clothes, or he could walk out of it, as Jesus called him, take off his grave clothes, put on his regular clothes, and go back to life. He can't be in two places at once. He can't be doing two different things at once. So there's a 1999 movie called The Matrix. It's R-rated. I haven't watched it. You may have. I'm not judging or endorsing. But a lot of people, even if they haven't watched the movie, are familiar with the red pill and the blue pill. Okay? So in The Matrix, all humanity has been enslaved by computers, and they think that their reality is being projected into their brains, so they think that the world is one way and reality is a completely different way. So the main character has a choice. He can take the red pill where he learns the truth and wakes up permanently, or he can take the blue pill and go back to sleep to this life that is enjoyable but not real, that is just going on inside his head. And that's an imperfect way of looking at choosing the way we are going to think about the world. You cannot take the red pill and the blue pill and have a little bit of each. We are either going to look at it through the eyes of eternity, we're either going to look at it through the will of our master, our father. We're going to look at it as the living, or we're going to look at it in the way that the dead look at it. And that is the present tense of resurrection life. Even though our bodies have not gone into the grave and come out yet, we have gone under in baptism to die to the world, and we have been resurrected to walk with Christ. And every time that we think in the way of the world, we're wandering back into tomb, putting back on the grave clothes. And every time we submit to the way of the Lord, we are walking in the new life that He's called us to. As the scripture says, we are buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk in a new life. Not just with a new destination, but with a completely new way of living and thinking. If you want to know what the kingdom of God is, I believe the kingdom of God is those who do His will, those who think His way, those who adopt His values, what is important to Him, becomes what is important to us. And that is usually something very different from what's important to the world. That then brings us to glorification. I think some people are a little bit uncomfortable with the idea that we receive glory, because humility is a huge part of a foundation of Christian living. Some would even say it is the entire foundation with faith, of coming to Christ at all, humility, seeking after glory seems like a really bad thing to do, and in most contexts, in most ways that I could mean that, it is a bad thing to do. It's therefore really good that the Bible specifically says in Romans 2:7 that those who seek for glory are rewarded with eternal life. So glory, not only immortality, we are supposed to seek for glory. God has intended that for us. What then are we seeking? We've gone over this a bit before. Glorification. So if I asked you to glorify someone or something, what would you do? What I would do is I would work toward enhancing their reputation. I would seek to make that person look better. I would promote their good attributes in the eyes of others. I might even try to help them improve things that would make them look better. I might If I were an expert on this, I might be able to help them dress better or increase their education or accomplish more in life so that they could be more glorified. We even refer to glorifying objects in a casual way. I knew somebody who had a glorified garage sale, which meant the garage, it was a garage sale, but it was extra special. They had more stuff, or they were open for more hours or whatever. I think we talk about glorifying scrambled eggs, you know, and cheese to the eggs to glorify them in a very trivial way. We know that you can't add anything to God to glorify Him. I could try to exaggerate to you how good God is. That's actually not possible. Now, I could misrepresent Him, but that would diminish from my glorification of Him. It would not add. I cannot possibly overstate how good God is. And I cannot suggest any improvements for how God could be even better. So the only option I have for glorifying God is to underscore and highlight how good He is, following Him in my life and being like Him and testifying to things that He's done for me. But how does God glorify us? How does God glorify us? So future glory is probably the easiest to talk about. We talked about it in verses 6 to 9 of 1 Peter 1. Future glory we think of as the divine approval, the stamp of approval at the judgment seat of Christ, where it counts to hear essentially God say, "Well done, good faithful servant." That is what my compass is set on. That is what I want. I want to hear, "Well done, good faithful servant." That is at the core of the mission statement of my life, as it were, as I want to hear that, or some equivalent phrase. I want to hear that I did well. Now we know for Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship. So when He says that, it's not going to split up God's glory and give some of it to other people. It's going to bring it through us so that we participate in the award that He really won in us. But He teaches us to think of it as striving toward a reward. We want the glory that comes from God. We want the praise that comes from God. We want the honor that comes from God. We want Him to be able to point to us in judgment and say, "Yeah, that was a good servant. That was somebody who did well. Enter into the joy of your Lord." I want to emphasize that that's in the future. That's probably never going to happen to us in this world. And if it does start happening, that everybody's pointing to us and saying, "Aren't they amazing?" Especially if it's the lost world that's doing that. We are most likely on the wrong track, because Jesus said, "Watch out when everyone is speaking well of you." Another aspect of future glory, 1 John 3:2, John says, "When He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is." So we will be glorified in the sense that our fleshly frailty and every vestige of sin will be gone, and we will be exactly like Jesus Christ. And we will be full instances of His glory and not the flawed previews that we are in this world. But Romans 8:30, and this text is alone, by the way, as far as I know, in the New Testament, says that God glorified believers. Now, you could just take that in the sense that what God's done is already accomplished, even if it's in the future, and that's true. But there is another sense, I believe, we can find where we have been glorified as part of regeneration. We have been glorified as part of that past process, whom He foreknew, He predestined, whom He predestined, He called, whom He called, He justified, whom He justified, He glorified. So I want to talk for a minute about Adam. So what was Adam? We might say that Adam was a gardener, and that's kind of true. But that was not his primary job description. If you read Adam's job description, the Bible does not use this word of him, that he was king. Adam was king of the world. God had given him dominion over creation, and creation was commanded to cooperate. So Adam was put in charge. There were no competitors. He was the only person. And he was the peak of creation. So Adam was to submit to God, and all creation was to submit to Adam. Adam was king of the world. Then we know, of course, that Adam deposed himself. He disobeyed God. He did not submit to his king, and so he lost the rule over his kingdom. God said, "In the day you eat of it, you will die." And that is exactly what happened. Death began to work in Adam and Eve from the day that they tasted the fruit of the tree of knowledge. They began to die. But something else happened as well. God made a statement about Adam after the fall that he never made before the fall. He said, "You are dust, and you will return to dust." Now, it's a fact that Adam had been made out of dust, but it had never been an issue, because if he had continued on this track of fellowship and obedience with God, he never would have had to be dust again. So the relevance that he was ever made out of dust only came when he was deposed. He went from being literally king of the world, the only mortal human who has ever been able to write and hold that title, to being called dust by God himself. That's a pretty long fall to disgrace, to go from king to dust. So what does resurrection undo? It undoes Adam's subjection to death. Death was not part of Eden. Death was not part of God's plan for Adam. He subjected himself to it when he deposed himself as king. Resurrection undoes this subjection and our subjection to death. It is still more powerful than we are, but our Savior is more powerful than it is. So death no longer wins. Glorification undoes the disgrace that Adam fell into. It undoes his fall from the position as king of the world to the position as dust. I'm going to read a little bit from my favorite chapter of the Bible. If you've heard me preach a few times, you're probably already heading to Luke chapter 15. And the story of the prodigal son. I'm going to talk about how God glorifies believers. To recap, the son has really dissed his father. He's essentially said, "I wish you were dead." He's taken his part of the inheritance. He's gone off. He's wasted it with disgraceful behavior. And then in verse 17, he kind of snaps out of it. He's done with his rebellion. He says, "When he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven before. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he rose and came to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Most of us probably would have said to the servants is, "Take this jerk in the back door and get a shower ready because he smells like pigs, and then we'll decide what we're going to do later, try to work something out so we can stay in the family somehow." And there was a lot of space between just throw him out and don't receive him at all, which is what the older brother would have done, and between the response that the father chose to give. It is not random that the father gives the son a robe and a ring and shoes. The robe was a symbol of honor. It was reserved for the most important person, the most important guest, the most important member of the household would get the robe. The ring was a symbol of authority. That's how people signed their names. If I had your ring, I could literally sign your name. We see examples of that in Scripture. And shoes were a symbol of freedom. Slaves did not wear shoes. Only free people wore shoes. The father didn't have to take the son back at all, but he certainly didn't have to do all that for him. That was equivalent to giving him a medal when he came back and not just letting him back in the house because he felt sorry for him. What did the son do to earn honor, authority, and freedom? What could he do? He had wasted all of his resources. He had nothing. The only thing that he could count on was his father's character. And so what did the father do? He not only accepted him, not only saved him, as it were, he glorified him. He gave him the robe of honor and the ring of authority and the shoes of freedom. He did not have to give him any of that. But he chose to because he was good. So who ended up wearing the robe and the ring and the sandals and being the center of attention, the Son, whose glory was really shown. Everybody still knew where the Son had been. Probably still smelled like pigs. Everybody also knew the Father had decided to glorify His Son, as it were, because He is good. And that is exactly what God does for each one of us who comes to Him in our dead condition. He not only finds a way to get us back into the family, He gives us the robe and the ring and the shoes that we never deserved and never could. So how do we live? How is God's glory shown in our lives? 2 Corinthians 3 gives us the present tense of glorification. Second Corinthians 3 and verses 17 to 18 say this: Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Remember, at the very beginning of this chapter, we talked about positional versus progressive sanctification. Positional sanctification, God simply stamps His name on you and says, this is mine. In progressive sanctification, you learn to be His. You learn to walk as His. You learn to resemble Him. We could talk about, and this is not a theological term that's out there, but we could talk about positional and progressive glorification. God gives us the robe for free. He gives us the ring for free. He gives us the sandals for free. But we continue to become more like Him and show more of His glory as we live our lives. I don't think that the prodigal son, we don't know if that was a story that Jesus made up to illustrate or if it was a real person. In either case, one would not expect the prodigal son to suddenly be a perfect guy and a great reflection of his father just because he got tired of eating pigs and came home. But we see that he's already being changed because he planned to pitch this whole idea of being a servant, and when he saw his father's goodness, he couldn't do it. So his view of his father is already being changed, and we can imagine that he goes on to grow into being a man more like his father, who would not do those foolish, disgraceful things again that he did when he was young and stupid. And that is the journey that we're on. As long as we're on earth, we're learning to wear the robe. We are learning to show His glory in our lives, to act in such a way as we bring credit to Him. We underscore what His attributes are and how worthy He is, and what He has done for us in Christ by the Holy Spirit, so that we can be like Him. So God sent His Son to die and bring us home. What would He not do for us? What does His love not cover? In what situation is He not good? Where are we pretty sure we can't trust Him? If we think that, then we don't believe the things that we've said this morning. He has brought resurrection through the Son. Resurrection brings us a completely new way of thinking. Resurrection lifts us from the deadness of thinking in the way of the world to the life, which is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom He sent. He has undone our shame. Our grandfather, Adam, was king of the world and became dust. We are dust. God is destined to become king. We will reign with Christ. We will not be king in the same sense that Adam was king, but He has undone the disgrace. He has glorified us. He continues to change us into the image of His Son for His glory. And these are the reasons for our faith and hope that are in God through Christ. We can have faith, believing that He is capable of fulfilling His promise, and hope in the expectation that He is going to do just that. Now we know, in 1 Corinthians 13, that three things remain: faith, hope, and love. The next time that we visit this letter, we'll be talking about the greatest gift, Stay tuned.